the book of Revelation, the chapter 7, and verse 13. And reading on into a couple of the following verses, the Word of God shows us here a heavenly scene. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." The writer of the book of Revelation was John, often called John the Beloved Disciple. He was privileged to see a number of visions while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 1 we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." We notice there that heaven was opened to him. And he saw in the Spirit certain things. He saw the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, we notice that he saw the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw those who worshipped him. While when we come to chapter 7, we discover that he had a vision of the redeemed people of God in glory. Some people might ask the question, what is it like in heaven? I suppose that's a question that's often found on the lips of little children. They might ask, Mom or Dad, what is heaven like? What is it like to be in heaven? Well, the Bible doesn't reveal a lot to us about heaven, but what it does reveal is very interesting. And here in Revelation chapter 7, we catch a glimpse of heaven. And we get here some information concerning those who will be in heaven. Who they are that will be there, what they are doing there, and how they came to be there. All of these questions are answered. The words of verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 7 are particularly important and relevant in this connection. We learn from these verses the truth that all men are not going to be in heaven. And some people have this false notion that everybody is going to be saved. Universalism, it's called. That everybody who has ever lived or whoever will live is going to wind up in heaven. Even those who in the interim period have been in hell. That God somehow is going to change his mind. The Lord is going to have a change of heart. And he's going to give them all another chance. He's going to let them all into heaven. Now the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible shows us here that all men are not going to be in heaven, but only those who have been cleansed. Those who have been washed, who spiritually, according to the text in verse 14, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So if you want to be in heaven when you pass into eternity, then you need to be one of those referred to here. You need to be one of those who has washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb's blood. There are several things I note from this text, as well as in verse 15, that I want you to think about with me tonight. We're thinking about those who are in heaven and how they got there. First of all, in our text, we have the expression of a great power. And that expression of a great power is in these words, the blood of the Lamb. That's a tremendous statement. The blood of the Lamb. The cleansing, purifying power of the blood of the Lamb is what is referred to here. We might wonder what the significance of this expression is, the blood of the Lamb. Well, it does have significance. It has great significance in the Bible, in a typical sense. The Lamb is a title which conjures up the thought of Old Testament ritual. The Lamb was very important in Old Testament ritual. It was, of course, the animal of sacrifice. I suppose the first reference in the Bible that we could think of is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. Genesis 4 verse 4. Although we're not told in chapter 3 what the animals were that the Lord killed in order to clothe our first parents. That might well have been a sheep or more than one sheep, because it says that the Lord made coats of skins, plural, and clothed them. It could also have been a bull or some other animal of that kind. But certainly, as far as the scripture and its mention of the lamb is concerned, we find in chapter 4 of Genesis that Abel was a keeper of sheep, verse 2. And verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The blood of the Lamb, it was vital in the sacrifices which God commanded. Not only here in the aftermath of the fall, but in Israel itself. When we come further on in Jewish history to the time of the Passover in Egypt, we notice that the Lamb, and the blood of the Lamb in particular, was vital in relation to their deliverance. Look at Exodus chapter 12. This is the chapter which shows us the initiation of the feast of the Passover. And it's called the Passover because on that night when the judgment fell on the firstborn of Egypt, the Lord passed over the door of each of the Israelites. He did not allow the death angel to go in. And the reason was that the blood had been applied to the lintel and the doorpost of the houses. Look how important, though, the blood was in this whole matter. Exodus 12, verse 7. And they shall take of the blood. And I want you to notice it was not the blood in the animal's veins. It was the blood shed. It was the blood that had been taken from the animal. It was the blood that was shed. He says, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Notice they didn't paint the blood on the threshold that they walked across, because the blood is not to be trampled upon. The blood was not put there on the floor. The blood was put on the doorpost and on the lintel, so that they sheltered under the blood. But read on. You see in verse 13, the Lord says, and the blood shall be to you for a token or a sign upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Let's go on to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. I wonder, did David have that in mind when he said in the Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. They shall take a bunch of hyssop, which was really a plant. He says, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. You see, again, it's the blood shed. And strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The Lord literally blocked the door on the basis of the blood shedding, so that the destroyer could not enter. Now, all of this in Exodus 12 was typical. It was prophetic of a greater sacrifice. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself is identified as the Lamb of God. And the Lamb's blood in the Old Testament, shed in sacrifice, was a picture or a type of what would happen later in time to the Lord Jesus. And that is why when Christ came walking along and John the Baptist saw him, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read this. John seeth Jesus coming unto him. He saith, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He identified the Savior as the antitype of all those types. And he called him the Lamb of God. He called him that deliberately. And he called him that later on as well. In verse 36 of John chapter 1, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb is the expression of a great power. It has significance in the Bible in a typical sense. It has significance in a prophetic sense. Because not only did the types and ceremonies under the law speak of Christ the Lamb, but the prophecies actually spoke about the shedding of the Lamb's blood. And we could think of Psalm 22, which is a wonderful foreshadowing of Calvary. Psalm 22 and verse 16. You have a prophecy there of the shedding of the blood. At the end of that verse 16, it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They shed his blood. You come to Isaiah 53, and there you have mention of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." But look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Yet he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, and in a prophetic sense, the blood of the Lamb is mentioned in the Bible. But the blood of the Lamb was then significant in a literal sense. For when you come to the New Testament and you read the Gospels, you find there that at Calvary's cross, his blood was indeed shed for sinners. Notice the mentions of his blood in the Gospels. We're not going to look at them all, but in Matthew 27 and verse 4, even the old betrayer Judas Iscariot mentioned the blood. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Verse 24 and verse 25 of Matthew 27. What does it say? When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. The Bible mentions quite a bit about the blood of Christ. When you go to the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 22 and verse 44, it speaks there of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then John 19 and verse 34, again, Calvary is in view. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. His life was laid down in death. His blood was shed. That was very important, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17 verse 11 says. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, and it is the blood shed. The blood poured out in death. The blood of Jesus is powerful blood because it has atoned for the sins of all who believe. My Bible tells me that there's no salvation without the blood. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There is no salvation for anyone without the shedding of the blood. There's nobody who's going to be in heaven who has not been washed in the blood. There's no other way of getting there but having the blood applied to your heart by faith. And as we read on in the New Testament, for instance in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it tells us about redemption, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And once again, the same writer as the book of Revelation, John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We make no apology for the preaching of the blood. We are a church that stands upon the blood. We believe in the blood. The blood theology is the heart of the gospel. And if you don't preach the blood of the Lamb, you're not preaching the gospel. There is no salvation outside of the shedding of the blood. This is the expression of a great power, the blood of the Lamb. But let's notice further in our text. Not only is there here the expression of a great power, the blood of the Lamb, but there is the experience of a glad people. There's the experience of a glad people. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. These are they that have washed their robes and made them white. These people have experienced the cleansing of the blood. Have you experienced the cleansing of the blood? Do you know what it is for the blood to be applied to your heart by faith? We discover a number of facts concerning this glad company, these glad ones in this passage. I want you to think with me about their calculation. Verse 9 of this chapter. How many of them are there? A great multitude which no man could number. We tend to think of believers, do we not, in terms of small numbers and minorities, remnants. Those are all true. The Bible does speak of the Lord's people, the church, as a remnant. The Lord speaks of His people as a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But I want to tell you that whenever we get to glory and the full computation of the number of God's people is seen, it's going to be a multitude that no man can number. I like to think about that. Heaven must be a large place for such a large population. You know, there are those who are expert in estimating crowds. And I've been in some big crowds in my life. I remember one time when there was a political upheaval in Northern Ireland, as there is just about every day. And there had been a political agreement signed called the Anglo-Irish Agreement, signed over the heads of the people of Ulster without any consultation with them at all. And it was reckoned by the police that somewhere in the region of 200,000 people plus had gathered in central Belfast. There were pictures taken of that from the air by helicopter and so on, and the numbers gathered there were unbelievable. Unbelievable. A huge section of the population of the country were gathered that day. And yet, big and all as that crowd was, and I was one of them, the Bible says in heaven there's a multitude that no man can number. I don't think we could even estimate the number. Of course, the Lord knoweth them that are His. But think of all those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And their calculation is such that it cannot be calculated. Heaven, I tell you, is a large place for such a large number. But will you be in that number? For even though it says there's a multitude that no man can number, yet they're not the only people that existed. And there must then be a multitude that are damned. And that's a terrible thought. But what a joy to be in that number of those that cannot be numbered by men. Not only do we see their calculation, but their country. They didn't all come from the United States. There are things that happen outside America. And they didn't all come from the United Kingdom. There's a lot of things that happen outside Great Britain. I know people in both countries who think that's not so. But notice where they come from. The Bible says in verse 9, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. There's a young man from one of our churches in Northern Ireland who at this moment is in training in France with his wife, learning French. Good place to learn it, France. But he hopes to go to reach an unreached tribe in the Cameroon in Africa. They are pygmies, little people. And he has met those people before. He knows where they are, but he can't communicate with them. But he wants to go there and reach those pygmy people. You know why? Because he believes, as I do, that in heaven there will be folks out of all nations, all kindreds, every tribe and every tongue, even the little people. They will be represented in glory as the Lord saves His people from among them. People from everywhere, every class, every color, every creed, they're all going to be in heaven. Oh, God has His children all over the world. You know, the great thing when you travel and you meet a Christian, a true Christian that is, not just a professing Christian, but a true Christian. You meet a Christian from any other culture or any other country, immediately there's a bond between you when you're a believer. Immediately. And you feel that you've known these people all your life, even though they're of a different background altogether. You know why? Because the Bible says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the true ecumenism. That's the true unity that the Bible speaks of, not the false manufactured unity of the ecumenical false movement. But I want you to know that those that are in heaven are all from different backgrounds and different places. What this tells me here is that Christian missions is successful. See, the Lord has people everywhere. He has people even today who are Christians, who are seeking to reach sinners with the gospel. There are even people in Afghanistan, which is under the heel of a despotic Islamic rule, under people calling themselves the Taliban, and you might have heard some things in the news recently of people who were arrested and are on trial right now for seeking to proselytize and seeking to convert people from Islam to Christianity. And I pray for those people, if they're truly saved, that the Lord will help them and bless them. But I've got news for the Taliban. They might think they can keep the gospel out of Afghanistan, but they can't. Because the Lord has His people even there. And in the Sudan, and in Pakistan, and in Saudi Arabia, and in Israel, and in Syria, and all the Arab nations round about. The Lord has His people in all of those places. How do you know? Because the Bible tells me here that they're out of every nation, all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, and they're all right there before the throne of God. That's why, while we can be patriotic and proud of our country, we shouldn't harbor prejudice against other peoples, because God has His elect among them. And we're going to be in heaven together as believers. But foreign missions is a vital work, as we preached this morning. There's going to be fruit as a result of this. Missionary work is not in vain, because God has a people out of all nations, kindreds, people and tongues. But note not only their calculation, they're without number, that is humanly speaking, their country, all nations, but notice their clothing. Verse 9 tells us that they're clothed with white robes. And verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got to be white. They weren't always white, but they were dressed at one time spiritually in wretched clothing. I want you to notice that. They have washed their robes and made them white. They were not white. They were filthy robes. They were filthy garments. Filthy with their sin. Filthy with their iniquity. Filthy even with their self-righteousness. For in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it talks about how that we're all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But their robes have been washed white. Great picture of that is given in the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, the word of God shows us a man called Joshua. He was the high priest. And in verse 3 of Zechariah 3, it tells us, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." But look at verse 4. "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Oh, the Lord has given us a new suit of clothes. We're sinners by nature and by practice. We're filthy, we're dirty, we're wretched. We need to be cleansed. And the only cleansing agent that will take out the stain of sin is the blood of Jesus. And the Bible shows us here that this took place in the experience of these who are seen to be in heaven. For in verse 14, not only do we find that they have been in wretched clothing, but now they're viewed in washed clothing. For they have washed their robes. That washing speaks to us of the application of the blood of the Lamb by faith to the soul. That's how you get to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. When we sing, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" we're really talking about faith in Jesus' blood. Do you have faith? Do you have dependence in the blood of the Lamb alone? Romans 3 verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," or a mercy seat, "through faith in His blood." Faith in His blood. Those who are in heaven are those who have had the blood applied to their sinful hearts by faith. And I tell you, friends, the gospel is a simple gospel. It's pictured for us in Naaman the Syrian. What a lovely story that is. And what an illustration it is of the grace of God in saving a sinner. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 5. Without going into the entire story, you will know perhaps that Naaman was a leper. No matter about his high status in society, his high position, he had something wrong with him. He had a disease that was killing him called leprosy, which in the Bible is a type of sin. And he went to try to get help from the king of Israel. He couldn't help him. But he mentioned that there was a prophet in Israel. And of course, that information had come initially from a little girl whose name is not even given. She's just called a little maid. We shouldn't underestimate these insignificant instruments that God uses. The Lord can use even a little maid whose name isn't even given. But she provided the information. Look, if my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, he would recover him of his leprosy. So Naaman goes there, and of course, Elisha tells him a message he doesn't want to hear. He said, it's very simple. Go down to the River Jordan, wash 7 times, and your flesh will come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. Didn't like that. He wanted to do it his own way. He said, well, I thought he was going to come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I was looking for a miracle. I wanted to have something sensational. And he's telling me just to go down to the river, a filthy old river at that, and wash and be clean. I mean, after all, there are rivers in Damascus back home. Abana and Pharpar, are they not better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And you know, he's typical of many who hear the simple gospel. They don't want to hear the message that you just need to come by faith to Jesus Christ. They want to do it their own way. They want God to accept their good works or to think that they're good enough already. Or that there's some other way that they can be saved. And of course the servants came to Naaman and they said, look, if he had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much rather when he just simply says to you, wash and be clean. And that's what he did. He went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. His flesh came again like the flesh of a little child and he was clean. You know, in a sense, he was born again. I believe Naaman was truly born again, but even the mention there of his flesh coming again unto like the flesh of a little child, it was as if he was going back to the start. And that's what the Lord does when he saves you. And how do you get saved? Wash and be clean. That's the message. Wash and be clean. Let's not complicate the gospel. Let's not try and make the gospel harder than what it is. Wash and be clean. You can tell a poor, rotten, hell-deserving sinner that if he will wash in Jesus' blood, he'll be clean. Come to Christ and he'll save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the message. You come to the Savior, he'll wash you. He'll cleanse you. You can't wash yourself. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't make yourself any better. The Lord is the one that does the cleansing. He is the one that does the washing. Oh, their clothing was wretched clothing, but then it was washed clothing. And thank God, it is white clothing then. It's white clothing. Now, this is very interesting because white conjures up the thought of purity. Whiteness. It really makes us to think of holiness and righteousness and purity where spiritual things are concerned. For instance, in Revelation 19 and verse number 8, it speaks of the bride, the Lamb's wife, and it describes her clothing. Revelation 19 verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed or clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. White is the word that is used in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 14. made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's an interesting word. When you go back in your Bible to the record of the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, it says that Christ was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The clothing of Christ, white as the light. Or as it is in Mark, the chapter 9 and verse 3. Again, a reference to the Savior in his transfiguration. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. In other words, it wasn't possible for his clothing to be any whiter. And isn't it interesting that the word that's used in Matthew, and again here in Mark, is the same Greek word that's used in Revelation 7:14. What are we saying? Our robes, when they're washed, are as white as his. We are as clean in God's sight as Christ is. How can that be? That's imputed righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus reckoned to our account. His perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, his purity reckoned to be mine in my justification. So that I stand before God, not in my own filthy garments, but in the robe of his righteousness. You can't get a better standing than that. You cannot be any more saved than that. It's impossible for your robes to be any whiter than they are through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And I tell you, this is the experience of every true Christian. And I've referred to them as a glad people. And surely they've a right to be glad. They've a right to be glad. I mean, I can say today, he has cleansed away my sins. He has pardoned them, every single one, and has accounted to me his perfect righteousness. I'm justified in the sight of God. Why would I not be joyful? Why would I not have cause to shout and to sing? Old Billy Bray of Cornwall was looked upon by some as a bit of an eccentric, and perhaps he was. But when God saved that old tin miner, he never got over it. He never could get over it. And I remember reading a little book that I picked up in Edinburgh in a second-hand bookstore. I think I paid about 75 cents for it. And it tells in that little book how that Billy Bray would be walking along the road. And the thought would come to him of what the Lord had done for his soul. And he'd be so overcome with joy and emotion that he would just shout hallelujah in the middle of the street. People would look at him and think the guy's he's lost it. He's a nutcase. But you see, he could never get over this thought that my robes are white in the blood of the Lamb. What a joy to be one of these glad people. But I want you to think thirdly and lastly of the entrance to a glorious place. Because verse 15 tells us that this is the reason why these people are in heaven. Verse 15, therefore. And as my pastor has often said, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask yourself, what is it therefore? It's therefore are they before the throne of God. Because of this, here is the reason why they're before the throne of God. Why? Because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the, if you want to put it in a very crude fashion, this is the ticket to glory. This is the reason why they're there, not because of anything else. Therefore, there's the reason that they're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. They're there because their robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this great washing, this great cleansing, these folk now find themselves in heaven. God will only allow those into heaven whose sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. This is the reason for this multitude being there. I would suggest to you that many people, when you talk to them out there on the street, wherever it may be, in your place of work or whatever, If you ask them why it is that you think people will be in heaven, they'll come up with all kinds of reasons. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, because I'm this or I'm that. Or I was born in a Christian country, whatever that is. Or because of this privilege that I have, or because of that I do, or because I'm like this or like that or the other thing. People will have all sorts of reasons why they think they're going to heaven. Because they go to church. Or because they're a member of a church. Or because they've been baptized. Or even, as some call it, confirmed. When a bishop with a pointy hat, dressed like a woman, puts his hands on your head and says that you're now confirmed as a child of God, and you get a little certificate to prove it, to put up on your wall. I've had people show me that back in the United Kingdom. I've had them show me their confirmation certificate. As if that was the ticket, entrance to heaven. So it's unbelievable what people will trust in. Good works. Giving to charity. Because they're kind to people. Or because they go visit old folks in a nursing home or in the hospital every week. Or because they do this or that or the other benevolent work. They think that somehow that's going to get them to heaven. The Bible knows nothing of this. It doesn't say these people did a lot of good works, therefore are they before the throne of God. It says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And yes, if they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they will do good works. But that's not why they're before the throne of God. That's not why they're before the throne of God. It's not because I go on with God that I get to heaven. I go on with God because I'm saved. And I want to serve the Lord and I desire to please Him. But there's no merit in that. There is no merit, and I say this carefully, there is no merit in my perseverance. There is no merit in my going on with God and persevering to the end. That is not why I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven if I'm in heaven when I get there because of one thing and one thing only, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. These people are there because of the blood. Look at chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is why they're in heaven. Entrance into heaven is through the blood. Through the blood. Oh, and what a glorious place heaven is. I said earlier, we don't know a lot about heaven. But we are told something about it right here. It's a place of service. Verse 15 of Revelation 7. It's a place of service. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him. Day and night in His temple. I want to tell you something. If you don't serve the Lord here on the earth, you're not going to want suddenly to serve the Lord when you get to the other side. I recall while helping the guys who were working on our church building in Rutherglen, speaking to a guy who was a carpenter. We call him a joiner. A carpenter and another guy who was a laborer. And the pair of them got to talking to me one day, and of course they knew I was the pastor of the church. They called me the vicar. And, they used to banter back and forth and make comments and see if they could get me riled up to say something. But this one particular day, the two guys started to talk to me, and they said, one of them said, you know, we're going to heaven. I mean, we feel that we're just as good as anybody else. We don't go to church or anything. But we're going to heaven. I said, are you? What makes you think that? Well, he came up with some sort of a thing where he wasn't too bad of a guy and he thought he was as good as anybody else and he didn't do anybody any harm. And I said, well, tell me this. Do you ever worship God? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, do you ever pray, apart from the times when you think you're going to get killed or something and you utter a quick prayer to the Lord? Do you ever pray? Do you ever read the Bible? No. Do you ever go to church? Do you ever worship God? No. I said, well, you know, the funny thing is the Bible tells us that those that are in heaven, that's all they do, is worship God. I said, can you tell me why you think that when you die, you're suddenly going to change from being somebody who doesn't have any time for God to somebody who that's all he does is worship God? Well, he didn't really have any answer for that. And I said, no, you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell if you're not saved. And the reason you're going to hell is because you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You need to be saved. You need to trust Christ. You need your sins taken away, and the Lord will give you a desire to worship Him, and the Lord will give you a desire to please Him and to serve Him, because the Bible says that those that are before the throne of God serve Him day and night in His temple. You know, if we get bored with the service of the Lord on the earth, we're going to have a real hard time in heaven. Well, actually, it's proof we're not going to be there. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if a thief got to heaven, he wouldn't be happy there, but he actually would spend all his time picking the pockets of the angels. And it was a very prominent man at that service who heard Spurgeon preach, and he took issue with that, and he came to see the preacher, and he said, you know, preacher, I didn't like what you said about the thief being in heaven. He would go around pickpocketing the angels, because he says everybody knows the angels haven't got pockets. So Spurgeon got up the next Sunday and he said, there's a very eminent man here last Lord's Day, and he tells me on good authority that the angels haven't got any pockets. So I have to revise what I said last Lord's Day about a thief going to heaven and picking the pockets of the angels. He says he wouldn't do that. What he would do is go around plucking out their feathers. Well, the point was, we don't know whether they have feathers or not either. But that's true, in principle. You know, people don't undergo this great change because they die. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. The book of Revelation in the last chapter says, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. If you die without your garments being washed white in the blood of the Lamb, they'll still be filthy in eternity. Oh, heaven is a place of service. His servants shall serve Him. It's also a place of society. And we must be brief here, which is difficult for me. Verse 15 and verse 17. Heaven is a place of society. There's company there. What kind of company? Oh, it's the company not only of the saints and of the angels, but of the Lord. Do you have any desire for the Lord's company here? Because if you don't, you would have a real hard time in heaven. Because in heaven, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. It's a place of society. Heaven is a place of satisfaction then. Verses 16 and 17. No more hunger, no more thirst. It shows us there's no more discomfort. It shows us there that there's no want and there's no sadness. And the Lord will wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a joy it will be to be in glory. It's a place of satisfaction. And it's a place of sanctuary. For verse 16b, it says there that the sun will not light on them, nor any heat. Oh, it's a place of sanctuary. Place of safety. Who is it that's going to be there? Those that are fully trusting only in the blood. There's going to be a multitude in heaven that no man can number. The question is, will you be there? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know Christ? Have you been saved by His grace? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? For the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Isn't it an amazing thing that there's a lot of people who believe in heaven who don't believe in hell? I've met many like that. Oh, they believe in heaven. But they don't believe in hell. But you see, the only evidence that we have for heaven is the Bible. And it's the very same evidence that we have for heaven that we have for hell. So if you believe in heaven, you should believe in hell. For it's the same book that speaks of both. And if you're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's your destination. And I would not be faithful as a preacher of the gospel if I were not to preach hell as well as heaven. I must warn men that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a place where God is not gracious. And we need to warn men of that place. Thank God for those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I trust that if you're not saved, that the Lord will save you. And if He does save you, He'll save you the very same way He saved us. And that is by washing away your sins in the blood of Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.